Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, tonight we begin to talk about the resurrection. I just thought that scene was beautiful. And It's just a great representation of our subject tonight. And that's what we're going to deal with, is the resurrection. Now, just kind of centering in on what I want to really stress is, and we'll talk about this particular chapter, but I want to talk about the necessity of the resurrection, the necessity. Why was it necessary that Jesus rise from the dead? Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is really, I've just through the years, I've called it the resurrection chapter of the Bible. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as the rest of the New Testament, speaks of the resurrection. But it is here that Paul goes into the resurrection of Jesus, its necessity, the eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and also our resurrection. And he tells us the order in which that will take place. Christ, our resurrection. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is just a major passage when it comes to discussing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems, a lot of issues. Some of those issues were moral things. They were carnal in many respects. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the reasons that Paul is laying out for them the resurrection, and I want us to always remember this. Sometimes we think just because the biblical writers were writing these letters in their day, sometimes if we're not careful, we can forget that the contemporaries of these writings, not all had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And many times the letters were written to second generation Christians. Even though there were many who may have been alive in the time of Christ's earthly ministry, these letters were written to affirm those that maybe not have seen the Lord, and of course for future generations. I mean, we're sitting here in the 21st century reading 1 Corinthians 15, and our faith is growing because of it. But we need to always keep that in mind. So Paul comes to the church at Corinth, and he begins to teach them about the resurrection of Christ. Now, I trust everyone has an outline here. I have broken this down in about 8 steps. Now, we're going to get through probably about half of this tonight, and we'll see how far we can get next week. But tonight, we're going to deal with 1 Corinthians 15. And this is what I want us to do. I want us to read the first 4 verses. And then I'm going to pray again, and we're going to give an exposition of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. This is one of my favorite passages in this letter. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we'll stop right there. Now, the first thing that I want you to note is the prominence of the resurrection. The prominence of the resurrection. In these first 4 verses, what we have here is 2 things that I want you to notice. I want you to notice the gospel, and I want you to notice the phrase, the Scriptures. The gospel and the Scriptures. Now, here, Paul defines for us what the gospel is. If you want a biblical passage or a definition of the gospel, here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I declare to you the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Now, usually when we ask people, what is the gospel simply means the good news. The good news, okay? Then we kick the shovel and we ask this question, what's the good news? What is the good news? It's more than just good news, but what's the content of the good news? Well, according to this passage, the gospel and the good news is that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That is the content of the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 3. Now, he mentions the gospel in verse 1. He tells you that he's preached that to you in verse 2. And then what I've just defined, verse 3 again, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, number 1, died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, number 2, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, as we talk about what the gospel is, everything that we preach, everything that we teach, is connected to the gospel. I've defined it this way through the years, trying to give a word picture of what the gospel is. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what Jesus accomplished through His cross and the empty tomb, is best seen in this analogy. If we think about a deep reservoir of water, if we drilled into the earth and we just broke into some great gusher, and this water is all of a sudden pouring out of the ground. Well, let's say this fountainhead of water is gushing out, and it begins to form a little stream, and then the stream gets larger, and it forms a river, and then the river begins to flow, and it flows for miles and miles and miles, and it becomes a mighty raging river. Now just think about that analogy. The fountainhead, and it turns into a mighty raging river. Now, regardless of where you stand in the flow of that river, if you're 10 feet away from the fountainhead, if you're 10 miles away, or if you're 200 miles away, you're still standing in the flow of the fountainhead of this gusher. So the analogy, I'm sure that we can put all that together. 2,000 years ago, Jesus broke into human history, and through His death, burial, and resurrection, there was a stream of blessing that began to flow, and it's run its course all the way down through the 21st century. So wherever we stand in the stream of history, whether it is the first century or in the Middle Ages or the 21st century, we stand in the flow of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has provided for us. Every blessing, no matter where you are in history, whether you're 5 minutes from the cross, 5 centuries from the cross, or wherever in the 21st century, we are continually drinking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That every blessing flows from that, what Jesus accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. So everything in the Christian faith is connected to the gospel. Everything. I want you to notice this phrase, the last part of verse 1. He said, the gospel which I preached to you, here it is, which also you received and in which you stand. In which you stand. Tonight, we stand in the gospel. So wherever you read in the New Testament, just picking this one at random in Ephesians 5, when we talk about husbands and wives, when you're in that passage and you talk about all the blessings and the benefits of marriage, guess where all those benefits come from? The gospel, the stream of the gospel, what Jesus has provided through His death, burial, and resurrection. He said, you are standing in the gospel, standing in the gospel. So I want to say this, and we'll go forward. too often we think that the gospel is just simply us saying the death, burial, and resurrection. But every Christian benefit and blessing is connected to it. So everything that we preach from the New Testament flows from the gospel. A number of years ago, I was preaching a camp meeting, and I made this statement in one of the introductions of those sermons I preached that night. I said, sometimes when you say you're going to preach the gospel, people automatically assume that the only thing that you're going to do is give some kind of salvation message for the lost. Because somewhere along the lines, we have disconnected the gospel from Christianity in our day. Everything that we receive is from the gospel. In other words, it's not just lost people that need the gospel. Saved people need the gospel. That's what I'm driving at here. So wherever you're reading at in the New Testament, everything is a blessing and it flows from what Jesus did through his death, burial, and resurrection. So everything is the gospel. And that's why Paul said, the gospel, verse 1, in which you stand, in which you stand. We stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So one more time. What is the gospel? It is the good news. What's the good news? The good news is Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. That is the gospel. Everything flows from it. It's not just lost people that need the gospel. It is saved people that need the gospel. We stand of the gospel. We eat of the gospel. We drink of the gospel. Everything is tied to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice that number 1A is... we're talking about the prominence of the resurrection. Everything is connected to the gospel. And everything is based upon the scripture. Now I want you to notice that he said it twice, in verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, this is interesting. Now, what is he referring to? When he says the scriptures, what is he referring to? Now, first, we would say he's referring to the Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi, those 39 Old Testament books, that surely is the scripture. And a number of years ago, a preacher not too far from here got into a little bit of error, and he began to talk about how Christians need to unhitch from the Old Testament. I don't know if you caught some of that or not, but years ago. Somehow he was a little embarrassed of the Old Testament, a little embarrassed of what God did, and there's a lot of judgment there and a lot of things that God says, from homosexuality to you name it. This preacher was a little embarrassed of all that, and he somehow wanted to disconnect Christianity from the Old Testament, so he did a series about unhitching from the Old Testament. That is one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard a preacher say in my life. Unhitching from the Old Testament? Do you know how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament? That preacher wanted us to do something the New Testament never did. Everything that the first century biblical writers did was based upon what was written in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament anticipated, and I've used this language even in the last few weeks, the Old Testament was pregnant with anticipation of Jesus that was to come. And so nobody's unhitching tonight, because Paul said what we believe is according to the scriptures. And so Paul uses as his authority and basis and foundation and premise the scripture, which he is pointing, first of all, to the Old Testament. That is the scriptures. So now I want you to think about the significance of that. In other words, the Old Testament prophesied, anticipated, and alluded to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So you don't have to wait till Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out about the death, burial, and resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection is all through the Old Testament. Thanks be to God. The New Testament writers didn't just come up with this. Jesus just didn't invent this. That everything that Jesus accomplished prophetically was written and rooted in the pages of the Old Testament. So we're not going to unhitch from the Old Testament. Paul said, according to the Scriptures, death, burial, resurrection. Now, you know, my temptation here is to trace some of those things down. And I'll give in a little bit to that temptation right here. Okay, I'll just give in a little bit. This wasn't in the notes. This wasn't in the plan. But just for example, when you read the entire book of Leviticus. Now, several weeks ago, we did a study on Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. We talked about one of the two goats equal one lamb, according to J. Sidlow Baxter. Two goats equal one lamb. God never wanted you to misunderstand that there was only one lamb. But the goat is the sin offering. One goat died. The penalty of sin, that was death. The other goat was the scapegoat. He was the sin bearer, led our sins, carried our sins away. Everything in the book of Leviticus, all those sacrificial offerings and sacrifices, what do you think they were pointing to 1,400 years before Jesus came? His death. What he would accomplish at the cross. Now, some scholars I've heard and read where it has been suggested that the resurrection may not be explicitly alluded to or defined in the Old Testament. And I think I mentioned this a week or two ago, and I do not agree with that, because I can think of at least two passages. Three, if you want to go the way of type and shadow. We'll leave that one on the curb right now. Two passages. You got one in Psalm chapter 16, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, in Acts 2. The psalmist said, referring to Jesus the Messiah, "I will not leave his soul in hell, neither will I suffer or allow my Holy One to see corruption." What is he referring to? The body begins to decay after 72 hours, and so he said, I'm not going to allow my Holy One to see corruption. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection. So there's an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms, which it was written by different authors, but some of those chapters was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And so we have Psalm 16 referencing, alluding to the fact of the resurrection. Isaiah is writing a little, we're rounding 750, 800 years before Christ, 750 or so years before the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, in verses 10 through 12, the last three verses of that suffering servant passage, that fourth servant song in Isaiah, he made this statement. He said, talking about the Messiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was cut off out of the land of the living. The next verse or two says, yet I will prolong his days. Now, how are you cut off in death and then your days are prolonged? One word, resurrection. So I've at least given you two passages, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, which speak of the resurrection of Christ. And so the point being, the Old Testament was pregnant with anticipation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the scripture that Paul is pointing to here is the Old Testament scriptures, because they were just as inspired as the New Testament documents, right? We believe in that what they call tota scriptura, which is all of scripture, the whole body of writings. Now, kicking the shovel, not only does the scriptures here refer to the Old Testament, I can't be dogmatic about this, but scholars argue about the date of composition for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's believed that Mark was written first. Some people believe that Mark was written first. There are some consensus among conservative scholars. Now, you can find a liberal that says anything out there, theologically speaking. There was no political slant there. Theologically, there's liberal theologians that say all kinds of things. But when it's talking about conservative scholarship among academia, those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture and are truly born again, many believe that the New Testament, apart from the book of Revelation, was written before AD 70. Now, there might be a few that disagree with certain books. You might could make a case for the Gospel of John in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John the Apostle, he could have been an older man when he wrote that. It could have been post AD 70, but a lot of people believe that the New Testament, the majority of it at least, was written before AD 70. But anyway, the point being is if Mark was written first, we could have had a written gospel. I'm talking about one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We could have had a gospel circulating in the days of Paul, because we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so according to the scriptures, Paul may be alluding to a gospel here, because they were also written. It shouldn't be strange that there were New Testament letters being circulated in the days of the apostle. You can read the book of Peter, and Peter, 2 Peter, the last chapter, he talks about the writings of Paul. Peter does. He says, and he makes this statement. He says, some rest or put quiet those scriptures and those passages. He said, as our brother Paul has written, he said, Paul has written some things that's hard to understand. And those who are unstable rest those, they don't read those like they don't read the other scriptures. In other words, Peter, you can look this up, 2 Peter 3. Peter was referring to Paul's letters as scripture. So the early church recognized scriptural authority. And so everything here that Paul says is based upon the scriptures. Now, there has been occasions where I have addressed this before, but I want to emphasize it here because the text calls for it. So this may be familiar to some of us, but I want to say it again. Paul is basing the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on what was written. Now I want you to think about the great significance and implication of that. Now he goes down in this passage, we'll get to it in a little bit. In this passage he talks about the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He speaks that he has saw the resurrected Christ. And that should have been enough, right? I mean, it should have been enough. He could have just wrote, you know, Jesus is alive. I saw him. Period. Close the book. See y'all next Sunday. But he didn't do that. He did not base the proof of the resurrection just solely based on an eyewitness account. But he based it upon it is written. The significance of that is great. The implications of that in our life is great. That we believe there has been miraculous things done throughout history. There's been miracles. Some of you have witnessed some of those things. And we believe in the supernatural power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit. But we do not base what we believe in Christianity because we saw something supernatural. We base what we believe on it is written. Because what you see and how you feel can be very subjective. That's why you got to be careful. You know, the Bible talks about that the false prophet, he'll do miracles in the sight of the beast. He calls fire down from heaven and deceives those that dwell on the earth by the miracles that he's able to perform. Just because somebody has supernatural things happening in their life does not always qualify that as from God. And so I'm open. I want God to move in miraculous and supernatural ways. But listen to me. Our faith is not rooted in what we see. Our faith is rooted in what is written. Now, I'm going to give you one more thing about that. In Luke 24... Jesus is fresh out of the tomb. You remember that? The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're cast down. They're discouraged. They don't know exactly what's going on. They feel like their ministry is over, whoever those two guys were. And they're walking along, and Jesus appears to them. He's veiled. They don't recognize that it is Jesus. Their eyes are holden, that they should not recognize him. And Jesus asked him, you know, what's the problem? Why so downcast? And they said, are you a stranger in Israel? Don't you know what's going on? This Jesus that we thought was the Savior, the hope of Israel, they put him to death. And then Jesus automatically just said, hey, it's me. No, that's not what he did. You know what the resurrected Christ, now listen, the resurrected Christ is walking beside them, speaking audibly to them, and goes and breaks bread with them. But you know the first thing that Jesus did out of the tomb? He had a Bible study. Because Luke 24 says, as they're walking, and they said, you're a stranger in Israel, don't you know what happened to Jesus? We thought it was going to be him. He's died. They put him to death. Jesus said, don't you realize that he must have suffered first and then enter his glory? And then the Bible says, and he opened up the scriptures to them. He turned to Moses, the law. He read from the Psalms, and it says about twice in Luke 24, and the writings. In other words, he covered about the three major sections of the Old Testament, and he gave them an exposition of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the prophecies that he fulfilled. He had a Bible study. You know why? Because Jesus not only wanted them to be eyewitnesses of his bodily resurrection, but he wanted their faith to be grounded in it is written. And so he has a Bible study. He opens their eyes. And then they say, why don't you go a little further with us? I bet so. Still don't know it's Jesus. He broke bread. Their eyes are open. They know it was Jesus. He vanishes out of their midst. And then they thought about that day when he opened up the scriptures to them. This is what they said. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us and talked with us, by the way? That's what we call heartburn. Spiritual heartburn. That when the Word of God has entrance into the heart, not just the intellect, there is a burning, there is a passion, there is a fire. And so everything that we do in this local church and everything that we do in our life must be based upon the Scriptures. And so here at the outset, at the top of this chapter, Paul is establishing even the resurrection and death of Christ upon what was written. And so if you haven't noticed, we have a very high view of Scripture here at Christian Heritage Church. We believe in biblical authority, and we believe it is written, and it is written has great authority. Even the devil believes the Bible. You ever thought about that? Jesus is in the temptation. He quotes the Bible three times. Remember that, those temptations? It is written, it is written, it is written three times. What did the Bible say? The Bible says that the devil left him for a season. Why? Because even the devil knew what Jesus was saying was true. The devil has faith in the Bible, and it has power and it has authority. And as I like to say at this point, I wish I could get some preachers in America to believe the Bible like the devil does. The prominence of the resurrection. Two things, the gospel and the scriptures. Now, number two, the proofs of the resurrection. In verses 5 through 11, I'm not discounting eyewitness accounts. I'm not discounting that because Paul brings that up. But it is secondary to the written scriptures. Because it is the, in other words, going back to Luke 24, it is the scripture that validates the bodily resurrection of Christ. I'll say it again. It's the scripture, it's what is written that validates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was in their midst, but he was in their midst because it was written that he would be raised from the dead. Now, number two, the proofs of the resurrection, 5 through 11, he talks about the appearances of Christ. We'll read the text, verse 5. And that he was seen, in other words, after his resurrection, by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, that's Pauline language to say that some are still alive out of that 500 that saw him with their own eyes, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, this is a wonderful section about the eyewitness accounts of the risen Savior. Now, there's several things going on here. First of all, the very fact that Paul is writing this section of eyewitness accounts within the generation that witnessed Jesus validates that what he wrote was true. Here's my illustration. If 9/11, if you're in New York City and you witnessed that, and of course we've witnessed that through video. If we was not presently there, we've seen that tragedy through video and those type things. It's well established that two planes hit the towers. Now, in our generation, if someone would rise up and they would say there were four planes that hit the tower, nobody would believe a word they said. Because the generation in which it happened, we have documentation, we have video. Now, let's say 200 years from now, we have a meltdown, and for whatever reason, we have some kind of eruption on the planet, and a comet hits us, or I don't know what happens. All the video footage is lost, the written documentation is gone, and the verbal things was handed down for 200 years, and there's people alive who remember that historical tidbit. They're living 200 years from that awful occasion, 9/11, and somebody comes up and says, you know what, there was actually four. You might could get away with it because they might be people that are ignorant and don't have access because, you know, the comet melted everything. 200 years, you might could fake future generations out, but you cannot. You cannot fake the generation out that witnessed it. My point is, when you look at verse 5 through 7, Cephas, you know, Peter saw him, the apostles, James, Paul himself, and then you say 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. No one rose up in the first century. There's nothing extra biblical that anybody rising up and said, Paul was wrong, he's lying through his teeth. That's not what happened. There were two, not four planes. Nobody's doing that. Why? Because everything he wrote could be substantiated because the generation to which he was writing witnessed the event. Is everybody following the logic here? So this is, I'm giving us ammunition. When the skeptics come along and they say, you know, you Christians, y'all believe in blind faith and you wasn't there, and how do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? First of all, several things I could say there, but we're not walking with blind faith tonight. You realize that? We're not following Jesus blindly. Faith is never blind. Faith is always logical. And faith, Christian faith, is always based on evidence. So no, I was not there, and you were not there, and we did not witness it with our own eyes. But our faith is based on evidence, historical evidence in this case. And Paul said, Peter saw him, James saw him, I saw him, the apostles saw him, and 500 brethren saw him at one time, and some have fallen asleep, but some are still alive, and they can substantiate what I'm telling you Christians at Corinth. This is logical, historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me press it even further. I was talking to an individual about a week and a half ago that was struggling with their faith. And this is one of the issues that we had a conversation about that afternoon. All of the apostles, except for John, because he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, every one of the apostles died a martyr's death. Every one of them died a martyr's death. Now, So we point to the martyrdom of the apostles. Now, this is just good old apologetics here. We point to the martyrdom of the apostles. And we say to our generation, we say, those guys died for their faith because they saw the resurrected Savior. The skeptic looks back at us after we make that statement. They say this. Now, follow the logic. They say, well, there's a lot of faith, people of faith in other religions that give their life in martyrdom. Think about Islam and what they do. And we use the word martyrdom loosely there. But in other religions, people die for their religion all the time. Aha, but there's a distinction. There's a difference between us dying today and those who died in the first century. Why? Because 2,000 years out, I can be deceived. But again, the apostles could not be deceived, right? If anybody knows whether Jesus Christ really rose from the dead or not, it was Peter. You can't fake Peter out. You can't deceive Peter because he knows whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, how do we explain guys like Peter? Before the cross, he's weak. He gives in to temptation. He denies Christ three times, and Jesus is like standing over there. I mean, the Gospel of Luke says when Peter denied three times, the Gospel of Luke says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And when their eyes met, Peter knew that Jesus knew what he had just done. And that's why Peter went out and wept bitterly. So weak and frail, he was a pansy, right? That night he was a pansy. That's an old word. My friend used to use it all the time. Anyway, Peter was a pansy that night. Now, you go from that day and you count. Now that's Jesus is going to be, that was Thursday of Christ's life. He was crucified on that Friday. So you got 4 days out and then 50 plus days. So 54 days later after the resurrection, from that point on that Thursday during the trials of Christ before his crucifixion, a little over 50 something days later, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the same guy 50-something days before who couldn't confess Jesus to a young girl and some other people standing over a fire now is publicly to the leadership of Jerusalem declaring that Jesus is Lord. And then, at the end of his life, extra-biblical sources, history tells us that Peter was crucified in martyrdom and they took his wife first. He says, remember the Lord as she's being carried away. She's put to death. Peter is crucified upside down, giving his life as a martyr for Christianity. How do you explain that? Well, I explain it like this. He saw something. He saw something that transformed his life. He saw something that validated what Jesus had done. What did he see? He saw Jesus risen from the dead. You can't fake Peter out. But that's just one example. All the other apostles besides John, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, was released when Domitian died, and history says he went to Ephesus and there died later on. All the apostles died. They died hundreds of miles apart, sometimes in different nations and in different countries. Why did they die? Why did Thomas go to the southern tip of India and die? And why was certain of the apostles slain in Egypt and all different parts of the world? Do you know, it's one thing if I'm in front of you and I've got a decision to make, I can be pressured to say yes or no because there's a thing called peer pressure, right? And it doesn't just stop when you get out of high school, right? Okay. Anyway, these guys, if they was around all of their peers, they might have been pressured, but we're talking about Paul's in Rome. Thomas is over there in the southern tip of India. And we can go further, different places around the globe where the apostles, they were there by themselves. Their peers may not have been with them, and yet they stayed true to the end and said, I will die for the cause of Christ. Why? Because they saw something. What did they see? They saw the risen Savior. You cannot fake that generation out. The very fact that they gave their lives separated from one another, hundreds of miles away in different countries, testifies to the fact that they saw something so transformative that they was faithful even unto the death. We're talking about proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. So in these first 11 verses here in the green, there's four things that Paul is highlighting when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Four things. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and there were eyewitnesses. Jesus was seen after his crucifixion. And what is the result? Verse 11, they believed. Look at verse 11. Therefore, based on the scripture and eyewitness account, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And that is the prominence of the resurrection, and that is the proofs of the resurrection. Now, I've got 6 minutes till 8 o'clock. We don't have time to go to number three. We'll pick that up next week. We believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, do we not? And our faith is based upon the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we ask God that whatever that perfect will that you desire to accomplish in each life, that it would bear fruit in every life. Lord, help us to stand strong. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the resurrected Christ. We honor you tonight, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.